David has been sharing the last 2 weeks on the state of the union, the state of the Union United Methodist Church in North Woolwich. In other words, kind of not just a summary of where we've been, but casting a vision or seeking to find out God's vision and God's purpose for us as the church moves forward. And I thought my contribution to that might be to give us a look at the book of Acts, which is, I think, in keeping with a desire to understand what it is God is doing and what the church is about. And this is not a book in which we take the book and try to figure out principles and policies and what we're going to do, but rather it is a book which has the mark of what God's purposes are, so that as God takes us forward, we can look and say, oh yes, that's like God was doing it in the book of Acts. It serves as a touchstone for us. I had to teach a course on this book. Every year in Bangladesh, I was asked to do a course on the book of Acts. And I wasn't excited about that, because it wasn't my favorite book in the Bible. I wish they had asked for Matthew or Genesis or something like that, but that was, of course, very good for me because it forced me to look deeply into this book and see the wonderful purposes of God. Purpose this morning will be to look at the whole book in a sense, not so much a few of the individual stories, but a purpose of seeing the overall principle of this book, why it was written and why God has given it to us. As you know, it's the fifth book in the Old Testament, following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll look at several things, but let's just look first of all at the first opening verses of this. This is, sorry, I didn't follow my text here, but yes, we're following the Acts of the Apostles so that we can figure out what that means for the sent ones of North Woolwich. And I brought the wrong glasses, so I'm going to read it off. No, I'm not going to read it off. That's hard, too. Okay, all right. Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The book of Acts, as you may know, is the fifth book in the New Testament. As I said, it follows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the account of Jesus' life, told in four different directions and perspectives. And the third gospel writer, of course, Luke, is the writer of Acts as well. such that Luke actually writes more than anybody else in the New Testament. He is the one who wrote the most words, at least. And as we look at this first opening part of his introduction, there's a little flag when he says, in my first book, because this is really the same book, or it's a book in two volumes. He says, in my first book, I told you all that Jesus began to do and teach. Which is to say, give you kind of a hint, that was the beginning, how Jesus began to do and teach, and now we're going to continue really the same story of what Jesus is doing and teaching. Only this time, it's through the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in heaven, but now indwelling in his people, people who call him Lord. In fact, as you look at this, as you read through the book of Acts, it positively explodes with references to the Holy Spirit. It's 39% of the Bible's references to the Holy Spirit are found in the book of Acts. And this is because this is how Jesus is working on earth. It's still what he's doing and teaching, but he's doing it through the presence of the Holy Spirit and people who belong to him, who call him Lord. Luke writes in this first opening, you can see right from the beginning, he's spoken of the Holy Spirit and tells them, don't do anything. Command. He commands them. Jesus, it's not often that the gospel writers say Jesus commands something. He commands you love one another and a few other things, but there's a force here to say, you just don't move. Don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come. And then as the Holy Spirit, this prompts a question, next slide, because then the disciples kind of have a somewhat misguided question, which Jesus corrects them on. Their question is, okay, so, all right, we'll go back to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. Is that when the kingdom's going to happen? Is that when you're going to restore all the authority to Israel, and you're going to set up the kingdom of God? Because he's just been talking about the kingdom of God to them. And I think his answer probably is a little bit of a disappointment. He says, it's not up for you to worry about when the kingdom of God is going to be fulfilled. That's in the Father's department. You don't need to worry about that one. He's got that one under control. But what you're supposed to do is wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, or, as you have in this verse, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, power when the Holy Spirit comes, we might think it's to preach the gospel or to do signs and wonders and things like that. But that's all may happen, and it will happen. But the reason the power of the Holy Spirit will come, so that you will be my witnesses, so you will talk about me, who I am. You'll tell people who I am. The power of the Holy Spirit's going to come, and that's the result. Now, many things might, as we see in the book of Acts, might come as to make that happen, but the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit is to let people know who this Jesus is. And then you'll see that he gets very geographical about it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utter ends of the earth. Not only is he being very geographical, here's all the place names that are found in the book of Acts, okay? The book of Acts just explodes with geography as well as exploding with the Holy Spirit, telling you that the things in heaven and the things on earth have a very close relationship. There's so many place names written you can hardly see the map, okay? It's just full of geography. And you probably got the impression, or you understand, that there's a progression in this geography. It starts Jerusalem, very religious place for the Jews, right? It moves out to Judea. Okay, well, the Jews still live there, but they can't afford to be priests all the time, so they have to be out there working in the fields or being in the marketplace. And then it moves a little further into, oh my goodness, Samaria. Samaria, where the disciples, when Jesus wasn't received very well once in that area, the disciples suggested that they could call down fire and wipe the whole all the people out. Okay, Samaria, and then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a geographical progression taking place from Jerusalem and going outward. And you'll notice that it goes further outward and further away from this religious center of Jerusalem. It also is not only geographical, it goes to the other ends of the earth. We had a Southern Baptist missionary in Bangladesh, and he worked in Gopalganj, Bangladesh. And we'd say, "Where is Gopalganj?" And he'd say, "It's 10 miles beyond the Great Commission." In other words, it was kind of like you get to the uttermost part, and Gopalganj is another 10 miles to get to. So, sure enough, the ends of the earth, what the point of that is this story, because we know that Rome is not the ends of the earth. Paul was even thinking of going to Spain. This book of Acts is going to be a continuing story. It even ends a little bit strangely. It doesn't have a nice wrapped up everything ending. It just kind of ends with Paul in prison, you know, preaching boldly among the people. You get the impression that this is a book without an end, or at least with an end a little bit delayed. But the geographical progression is just also an indication of an ethnic progression as it moves outside of Jewishness, okay? And to Samaria, who Samaritans are kind of still Jews, sort of, but they kind of sold out their religion and adopted other religions and intermarried and everything so that the Jews couldn't stand them, but still, still kind of within the boundaries of good old Israel. But then, of course, it moves even beyond that. It's an ethnic, basically an ethnic change going from those who are really us, God's people, to those people that we just couldn't even, the Jews were flabbergasted in the book of Acts that God was actually going to offer the Jewish Messiah to other nations. And that progression also takes place. This is a book about moving outside, moving from this religious center and moving outward, even to places that you couldn't imagine God at work. The uttermost parts of the earth. And we're also going to see that it's a certain amount of it's also a theological progression. This is very much in keeping with what Jesus said the kingdom of God was going to be. Back in Luke, at one point he has this little, almost a dialogue to himself or to his disciples. He says, what's the kingdom of God? How are we going to describe the kingdom of God? What's it like? And, he's getting them to think, okay, how would you answer that? Like sometimes people will do that. They'll have a whiteboard and they say, kingdom of God, what does it mean? And then you start writing down the things on the whiteboard of what you think the kingdom of God is. And you can think of God's rule over the whole world, and you can think of the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels all getting together and the bad people getting cast away to hell and all of that, the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, well, here's the answer. The kingdom of God is a mustard seed. And it must have been a bit of a shock to have compressed the kingdom of God into a mustard seed. But he says a mustard seed which is planted, and then it grows into this big bush in which the birds of the air come and nest. This disappointing answer to the disciples' question, is this when the kingdom of God, have we arrived? Is kind of the way Jesus had already said it in the parable. It would kind of be as if he had, when the last time he had a meal with them in the book of John, when he's on the beach and they've got a bunch of fish in the boat because he told them where to fish for them. And they bring them in, and he says, bring some of the fish that you brought, and we'll cook it. And if they were good Bengalis, they would have wanted to cook it with mustard oil, because mustard oil's got this really good taste to it. It adds a great taste to things. So they would have thought, did anyone bring the mustard oil? And they're wondering around, looking around, is there anybody got any mustard oil? And Jesus says, I've got it covered. It's okay. And he reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out a mustard seed. And he says, there you go. We're all set to go now. That's kind of the effect of this answer. The kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed. Their question to, is the kingdom of God now? The answer is, Well, it's on its way. This is about a process. A process that's not going to end for a long time. But what you are to do is you're to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's open to anybody who understands who Jesus is, that he's Lord. And then that the fruit of that Holy Spirit will be other people knowing that Jesus is Lord. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on earth, thy salvation, which the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, which is Jesus, thy salvation among all nations. This is about a process. And this is about a process that North Woolwich and every other church in the area and the country and even extending to Gopal Ganj, Bangladesh, is moving towards. So we take note of that. This process begins, of course, in Jerusalem. Can't remember where I am in the slides here. Oh, yes. The other thing about the Gospel of Luke is he set up verses which kind of chart the progress of this progression. And that helped me a lot in understanding the book of Acts as I looked at it, because now I see that every once in a while he kind of says, okay, here's the mile marker marking that the church is been preached in Jerusalem. The first one comes in, of course, in 1:8, that's the beginning when he tells them about this commission, what they're going to do or what's going to happen. So in verse 6, you get to verse 6, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is a very Jewish assessment of what's happening. It's in Jerusalem, even priests have come to faith, and this language about large number of people coming and things growing and this church strengthening is going to be kind of the telltale language when Luke writes his various mile markers. By mile markers, I mean, when you're going to Portland, you know, you've got mile markers telling you that it's 40 miles to Portland and 19 miles to Portland and 6 miles to Portland. Only these aren't so much telling you what's ahead. They're telling you to stop and say, look what just happened, or look what's happened just behind us here. So that when they get to chapter 6, Luke says, so Jerusalem, the word of God spread in Jerusalem, and even priests came to faith in Christ. And then you get a little bit further on down, just after Stephen has been martyred. And Paul is breathing out threats against the church. But what that does is it ends up scattering people out of Jerusalem, believers, and so they end up going to Judea and Samaria, so that by the time you get to chapter 9, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Again, this is one of Luke's mile markers. Okay, now it's the church has arrived or is growing well in Judea and Samaria. You go further on, there's another time of persecution in which James is put to death and Peter's thrown in prison, but after that chapter is over, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Paul and Barnabas are sent out in chapter 13 of Acts, and this is the beginning of the gospel really opening up to the world in Turkey and eventually Greece. And so in 16, Luke writes another mile marker, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers, referring to what was happening in Derbe and Lystra and places, especially in the area of Turkey. Further on, after he's been to Corinth and Macedonia and even Athens, in this way the word of the Lord spread wildly and grew in power. And then, as I said, that last, very last verse in the whole book kind of leaves you realizing that the things aren't over yet. It speaks about Paul being there, proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And we know that he was actually hoping he could get to Spain. So the book doesn't really end. It's a progression, and Luke is making it, taking this statement of Jesus' right at the very beginning and outlining. It's his table of contents. Chapter 1, verse 8, I had my students memorize it just so that they could see the pattern of what's happening in the book of Acts. Well, it happens geographically, and it does start in Jerusalem. It starts with chapter 2, which is really meant to be... Chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter because what Luke is trying to do is sum up the whole process of what happens in this one chapter. And, you know, you're not... It's not talking about one day. It's talking about the whole process from the coming of the Holy Spirit and how that enables people. And right from the beginning, you can see this is going to be a worldwide movement because the disciples are having ability given to them by the Holy Spirit to praise God in all these different languages. A wonderful antidote to what happened back in Genesis 11 when God confused all the languages and had to kind of contain man's sin a little bit. Now that the Holy Spirit comes, the world is ready to just hear God's way of salvation in any language. So the Jerusalem events take place, first with Peter preaching in the crowds, and then Peter and John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, healing a man, which takes them all the way to the Sanhedrin and proclaiming Christ there. It follows with persecution, as I said, and they get scattered in chapter 8 of Acts. And this scattering, the first accounts that we have of what this does is one of the disciples named Philip. And as you know, you read through the Gospels, Philip is there, his name's mentioned, but his name's not mentioned a lot. He's not like one of the big three, like James, John, and Peter. He's there once in a while in the Gospels, but all of a sudden in these two very significant stories, just basically of two conversions. Well, a lot of people were hearing the Gospel, a lot of people came to faith, but he mentions two conversions. One, when he goes to Samaria, again, this place where Jews just had, you know, a hatred for Samaritans and wouldn't even drink out of their cups, which made it such a shock when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. So he comes to the area of Samaria, preaches the gospel there, and you'd think, you know, it would be good if maybe a nice God-fearer like Cornelius heard and believed and everything, but the person that's brought out is a sorcerer named Simon. A sorcerer hears the gospel and receives it. And you know the sorcerer, Simon, it's not like a clear-cut conversion where all of a sudden he does a great job and goes out as an evangelist. He has some baggage with him. And when Peter shows up, if you remember the story, Peter show up to just check this out, what's happening in Samaria, and they pray for them, and they pray for the believers so that they will receive the Holy Spirit, and they do. And Simon the sorcerer thinks, wow, this is great. Look at this power, because he had magical powers, and he was hoping he could get these as well. And so he offers Peter $50 for the Holy Spirit. And Peter, under no circumstances, will allow that and rebukes him rather sharply. And Simon understands that rebuke and takes it. It's an amazing story. The first convert outside of that area of strict Judaism was not this star-flung, you know, star-studded convert who just did everything right. He came with a lot of baggage, but he was the growth of the church. And then the Holy Spirit, who I guess in some way drove them all out of Jerusalem, now tells Philip to head down south. Gone up north to Samaria, now he's to head south. And he comes across, on the road to Gaza, an Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian means he's African. He's not even African-American. He's real African. Okay? He's black. He's a eunuch. I guess there have been arguments made that that could mean that he was just an official, but I think Luke would have just said he was an official. There were often people in this culture were either made eunuchs or were eunuchs because they could be more trustworthy if they were working, especially this was a queen who ruled over Ethiopia at that time. They could be more trusted for their sexual life as they worked in the palace, so there would be no scandals, perhaps. Whatever the case, this is somebody who... You know, when he had the government form and you had to fill out and it asked for gender, M or F, he had to pause a bit and say, well, I'm not exactly sure. I kind of need an other here. And he's being, or the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go up alongside of this man's chariot. This is the Holy Spirit saying this. And you're going to just go alongside the chariot. And lo and behold, the man is right reading from Isaiah 53. You probably know the story. He's reading, like a sheep that was led to slaughter, so he opened not his mouth, like a lamb before his shears is dumb. And who can speak of his generation? Let's see if I can find it rather than just try to read it even with my bad glasses, okay? And who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And we know this passage well, I think, Isaiah 53. It's such a powerful passage. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And I think you have to wonder what grabbed the guy about this passage, that he was stuck on this passage a bit. I know that our minds immediately go to Jesus, but I think this man is looking at this passage and saying, this is about me. People despise him. I mean, he's got great power in the palace, but this is somebody who's probably not among the most famous or best-liked people. He goes into the shower room and the locker room and everybody hides. And he probably is the brunt of a lot of jokes. So he asks Philip, you know, who is this? Who's the guy writing about? Who's the prophet writing about? Is he writing about himself or someone else? And I don't think I'm reading too much into it to say this has grabbed him and he's saying, Could this be about me? And Philip, true to what Jesus tells him to do, tells him about Jesus, who was despised and rejected of man, and who was killed so early that there was no point of even speculating that he had any children, even though Dan Brown thinks he did. But rather, he's like this eunuch. He's not going to have any children. Nobody to carry his name on. This is somebody, and his name is God, Yeshua, who understands you. And this has reached the man's heart. You can tell it reaches his heart, because he does not want to wait for baptism. And he asks immediately for baptism. Now, can you see what's going on here, the progression of the gospel from Jewish, which in Deuteronomy 23:1 says that anybody in this kind of condition cannot enter the temple, now being told that God fully understands, not just insofar as he understands it in his head, but he has gone through what this man is going through. And when he hears that, then he can't wait to be baptized. Look at the progression. Not just a progression, a geographical one, and not just an ethnic one, though it's both of those, but also a theological one. Rules that used to exist in the Old Testament, keeping people out of the kingdom of God, no longer exist. Progression of the gospel. Well, then there's two other progressions that take place. In Acts chapter 10 and 11 and Acts chapter 15. The first one is Peter and Cornelius. And the point of this story is that there's two conversions, not just one. Both Peter and Cornelius are converted. Cornelius is a Gentile, a Roman centurion, and you can see that God goes to great lengths, sends an angel, and then sends a vision to Peter in order to get this man into the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit wants to show everybody something here, very important. And ultimately what he shows is that when Peter comes and, and preaches the gospel or tells them who Jesus is, they end up receiving the exact same gift that those Jews back in Jerusalem received. The point isn't that everybody speaks in tongues. The point is that there is no difference. That's what they realize. So they say at the end of that story, so God has even granted salvation to the Gentiles. The point of them receiving the Holy Spirit there was that God is treating them exactly the same as he treated the Jews in Jerusalem. Jews from Jerusalem, it's gone all the way to Caesarea, to a Roman centurion of all people. But the other person, of course, who's converted in the story is Peter. And Peter needed to be converted. You know the story of how before this all happened, a sheet was lowered from heaven, and he saw salamanders and lobsters and pigs and all this stuff, and the voice from heaven said, "Kill and eat, Peter." And Peter says, "No way, I'm a good Jew, I wouldn't dream of it." And Peter has to have this repeated three times because he's not liable to get it, and by that time, he still probably wonders what's going on until he's called to go to Cornelius' house. At that point, it dawns on him, there is no difference here. This gospel is progressing out from where I have been into lands I didn't ever dream about and places I could never have imagined. This ethnic change, this progression is not only geographical and ethnic, it's theological as well. That who were once the chosen people, now it extends to all the nations as the chosen people. And righteousness takes place not by the law, but by grace. And not by adhering, even those laws that he was to adhere to in the Old Testament, but by the grace of God, people are received. That's another sermon as to whether the law is put aside, and it isn't, as you know in Matthew, but the point being that it will be the grace of God that fulfills the law and pushes people forward now. And the final example of how this presses on beyond the boundaries is Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, some people from Jerusalem go to Antioch. Antioch is the church which has lots of Gentiles in it. It's basically a place where many non-Jews have come to faith, and so from Jerusalem, certain people dispatch a quick team to get up there and warn them or tell them that they need to obey the law of Moses. You have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, is basically what they're saying. And they dispute quite a bit with Paul, and they go back to Jerusalem, all of them, and have one of the biggest church councils with all the heavyweights who are there, James and Paul and Peter and Barnabas, they're all there, all the evangelical heavyweights of the day. And they decide upon writing a letter. And this letter, which puzzled me for many years, is just an astoundingly beautiful example of the grace of God. They write a letter back to, this is the Jewish Jerusalem Church of Believers in Jesus Christ, writing to Antioch, the Gentile believers, people who have come from non-Jewish backgrounds to faith in Christ. And they say, "We understand that some people have gone from among us and troubled you." And basically saying, "We're sorry about that. Because we want you to know that you are fully included." And that was a grace for the Jerusalem church to be doing that. Powerful grace, powerful work of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that they could understand that this gospel now is going to go to theological places we never could imagine. And there is going to be a freedom from righteousness by law. But then there's also written into the letter a grace for the Antioch believers to extend as well. Because they're told, you know, you are fully accepted in Christ. It's by grace you're saved. But you also realize that you're living among Jewish believers who all their life have been told that you do not eat meat with blood in it. You don't eat meat that's been strangled. Just from a young age, they've been brought up to have an aversion to this kind of meat. And so you really shouldn't eat that kind of meat. Not because it isn't allowed, but because you will be showing them a grace by your abstention. You will be showing mercy by saying, okay, we're not going to push you beyond the limits. It's kind of like what happens in Bangladesh when Muslims come to faith in Christ. You don't tell them to run out and eat pork or serve them up bacon. You understand. You understand that all meats are legal, but you're not going to push that on them. And you're going to abstain from pork, yourself even. This is a grace. Both sides in that letter were extending grace. The Jews were saying, God's right. It is by only faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved. And yet you Gentiles also have to understand that there is a wealth of the Messiah came out of this Jewish faith, out of this Old Testament. And the things, the people that were brought up in that faith, that too needs to be honored and respected and understood so that you can live together in harmony. So, what does this mean for North Woolwich? I hope maybe the ideas can come just kind of naturally as you've gone through this. The first thing is that the Holy Spirit, we don't move until the Holy Spirit moves us. It doesn't mean we stop and don't do anything. We go throughout life. But there are times when the Holy Spirit will speak in a special way or do something. And you know, you might not be aware of it at the time. What will happen is there will be some mile marker when suddenly you'll look back and say, oh, God did that. God worked me in that place. The Holy Spirit led me to do that so that such and such a thing happened, so that some people came to hear about who Jesus was or something like that. I've often talked to John Wally and I have had this discussion. We go through life and then all of a sudden we look back and say, oh, God did that. You know, this thing that we thought we had accomplished. And we did accomplish it. The Holy Spirit let us be in on it. It's not mile markers that you look back on and say, oh, I wish it were the good old days and we could be back there. No, it's mile markers to show that the Holy Spirit is at work among you. And we can do that here at North Woolwich and see ways in which God has worked among us and be grateful that that's happening. We also understand that this work of the book of Acts is a progression. We're moving. God is taking us forward. And because he's taking us forward, he's going to be taking us outward to some degree. And we're going to probably have some meet some people that we would not normally meet in our group of those that we fellowship with. The one that really hits me is we look at America these days is Republican and Democrat. Okay? The Holy Spirit is going to move in you so that if you are a Democrat, you are going to move out of that bubble. If you're a Republican, you're going to move out of that bubble. And you're going to find people on the other side of the aisle, and you're going to need to listen to them. And you're going to have to see how the image of God is present in them and how Christ died for them as well. And you're also going to have to recognize that they, just like you, are sinners. And you are both in this together, and you are not that you're going to figure out what's right from each other, but you are moving out of this Jerusalem, whatever Jerusalem it might be, into an area in which you relate to people outside of your Jerusalem. I can't remember if it's Bill Hybels or Gordon MacDonald. One of the mega church guys just wrote a book entitled "Just Walk Across the Room," and he talked about being at some party or something like that, and he had all his friends, but then he saw somebody over on the other side who kind of on their own, and somebody that really wasn't part of his group, and he just said, "Just walk across the room, you know, and meet them." This is a geographical progression. It doesn't have to be to Dhaka. Just walk across the room. God would have us do that, especially being attuned to the Holy Spirit when that, to do those things. And I think that if your faith is growing, you'll look back on some of the things you used to dogmatically assert 20 years ago and say, oh my goodness, that was sure was a stupid thing to say, because it's not a bad thing, but God is taking you probably into a greater recognition of how his grace works. That it extends beyond fences and the barriers that we have had and had throughout our lives. The book of Acts, just as you consider these questions of who we are as a church and how we go forward, let it be a book which helps you in its principles to just see what God is up to and has been up to from the very beginning. Let's just pray briefly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you we have a documentation of the work of your Holy Spirit in this wonderful book that you've given us through Luke, your servant. And we pray that you enlighten us, that we can see what's in here and how that will show up among us as the Holy Spirit works among us. But it's for your Spirit, Heavenly Father, that we pray. We thank you for we've received the Spirit, and we thank you that we will continue as he moves us forward and speaks to us and takes us to new places, to new Antiochs and Athens and places that we never dreamed of, or maybe just a walk across the room. Heavenly Father, we are open. We've decided to follow Jesus. And now we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus in our hearts, will take us places that you want us to go, and that you would bless the work and ministry of this body of people who are in your church here in Woolwich. We ask it in Jesus' name.